Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the clarity of its communication, for the power of your word to instruct us and to build us up for holy living. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that work by your Spirit through your word in your people, in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone said to me, "You're preaching a lot this season. It's not my fault." As we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I've got a question for us. You know, how do you see the world? How do you view the world? Do you view the world as fundamentally good or fundamentally bad? You know, do you view the world as fundamentally good? That is, human beings are on a kind of inevitable, inexorable trajectory of progress. You know, every generation's getting better and better. And occasionally it's punctuated by small setbacks like world wars or wars in Europe. But, you know, by and large, in the big scheme of things, the world is fundamentally good. Or do you view the world as fundamentally bad? That is, it's got an inevitability to its decay. And if you let people free, they inevitably do bad things to one another. And occasionally, it's punctuated by moments of light and goodness and nobility. Now, in a sense, which view you hold as a human being really depends a lot on your context. So I was reflecting on this, that if you are here as a post-World War II boomer generation, you're probably more likely to view the world as fundamentally good. You know, all your life you've worked hard, you've put your children to school, you've paid off your mortgage, and now you're enjoying your retirement, and you've up to very recently been able to travel the world relatively cheaply. The world is fundamentally good, and there are lots of people in our society who think that way. The world is fundamentally good, especially if you're a boomer generation person who's done all those things. But if you think about it for half a second, if you are Gen Y, Gen Z, or millennial or below, then the world is not so rosy. Housing affordability for you is through the bottom of the floor. You're anxious. You have all sort of anxiety about climate change and global warming and what the world's going to be like for you when you're a grandparent or for your grandchildren. And you've lived in a world where you've seen the increasing dominance of evil people in the world. You've seen conflict after conflict that seems unresolved, and evil people get away with what they want to do. So in a way, the way we see the world, whether it's fundamentally good or fundamentally bad, has quite a lot to do with the context in which we've lived ourselves. Well, what does the Bible say? What does this chapter say, 2 Timothy chapter 3? Let's come to the text. Paul writes, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Terrible times is a very unique word. That word terrible is only used twice in the New Testament. The only other time is in Matthew chapter 8, where Matthew uses the word to describe the pigs, you know, the demons that get sent into the pigs in the region of the Gadarenes. They were terrible. They were uncontrollable. They were evil. They were hard to deal with. That's the sense of the word. These last days will be hard to deal with. They'll be terrible. They'll be evil. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, as we heard read already by Mavis and by Michael and Jono earlier, it's fundamentally from verse 2 to verse 5 because of the people. The world's a lovely place. It's just the people that suck. You know, it's about like Johnny. Have you heard this story about little Johnny? Johnny's lying in bed on a Sunday morning and he says, "Mom, I don't want to go to church today." And Mom says, "Johnny, you've got to get up. Get up and go to church, Johnny." "No, I don't want to go to church. You know, the music's terrible. The worship's boring. The people don't like me. I don't want to go to church." And Mom says, "Johnny, you're on the preaching roster today. Get up." Don't worry, I didn't feel like that this morning. But you get the point. As we read through this list, it's a pretty exhaustive list of negative attributes, isn't it? In a kind of perverse way, I enjoyed reading this list because when you read it in the original ancient Greek, it's actually a very poetic list. It's a preacher's list. Paul kind of goes to town, he takes out his thesaurus, and there's a lot of poetry and alliteration. He just goes for it as he rattles off this list of negative attributes. Here's a top and tail summary. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And in verse 4, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if you think about it for half a second, this is a fundamental definition of sin. Sin as a kind of self-centeredness rather than a God-centeredness. Sin as going through the world thinking, the world is all about me, rather than this world belongs to God and it's all about God. You know, going through the world saying, this world and my existence is all about what I want, what I think, what I feel, what I deserve, what I can achieve, what my rights are, rather than what God wants, what God thinks, what God feels, and what God says are our responsibilities towards him and towards one another as we navigate this existence. Here's a fundamental observation about sin. Sin has this recursive focus. Sin's really about us focusing in on ourselves. And the inevitable consequence of going through this world focused on ourselves is you end up being the kind of person described in verses 2 through to 4. A lover of self, a lover of money and the things that pertain to self, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, there's the stinger, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, no self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Please note what the Bible's saying here. If you don't love God and you love yourself ahead of God, inevitably that will lead to bad character and bad outcomes in life. Now this, if you think about it for half a second, is exactly what Jesus says. In the Gospels, Jesus says, to love your life is actually to lose it. To lose your life for Christ's sake is actually the way to gain it. To give away your rights is how you gain perfect freedom in Christ. That's the whole message of Paul's letter to the Galatians. To give away your rights is the way to gain perfect freedom in Christ. So, loving yourself above God, denying God, and you'll end up hating yourself and the world. Simple message, don't do it. Don't do this. Don't do it. In fact, Paul says, verse 5, have nothing to do with such people who navigate the world and life, making themselves the center of the world rather than God. Now, please notice what he says in verse 5 as well. There are people in this world who are self-centered, and they will have a form of godliness but deny its power. They'll have a form of godliness but deny its power. Now, how will you spot such people? Let's flip the question. How will you spot the opposite of such people? Who are the people in the world who have this form of godliness or religiosity, but also have its power? Notice that power is something we've already encountered in this letter. For earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul says, right at the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 7, turn to it if you've got it in your Bibles. What does he say? The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So what he's describing here in chapter 3 are people without the Spirit of God and without love, power, and self-discipline. What does it look like then to have power, love, and self-discipline? This list is really useful because you can flip it to its opposite, aren't they? Such people will not love themselves, but love others before themselves. They won't love money, but they will love God. They won't be boastful, they'll be humble. They won't be proud, they'll be self-effacing. They won't be abusive, but they will be gentle and caring, especially for the most oppressed and marginalized. They'll honor their parents in obedience to God's word. They'll be constantly grateful. You know, there are people in the world who are always thanking God as they navigate life. They'll be holy and work towards holiness. They will be full of love, forgiving, even when they are terribly sinned against. They will be forgiving. They won't be slanderous. They'll never have a bad word to say about anyone else. I had the privilege of being mentored by a pastor in the 1990s like that. I never heard him say anything bad about anyone. With self-control, gentle, lovers of the good, not treacherous, not rash, but patient, always patient, not conceited, but self-effacing, not lovers of pleasure. Their social media feeds won't be filled with, you know, the latest things that they've eaten or the latest places that they've traveled in the world, but lovers of God. Such people will have not only a form of godliness, but will be filled with a kind of spiritual power that only comes from the Holy Spirit of God. When you find such people, honor them. Have lots to do with them. That is, hang out with them. Go to their churches. Hang out in their Bible study groups. Seek their fellowship in gospel ministry. Seek their advice. Perhaps ask to be mentored by them. Or ask to spend time with them. Sit under their teaching. Honor such people. Have lots to do with them. Because it will rub off on you. Follow them as they follow Christ. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. But not so the opposite. Those who have the form of godliness but display the characteristics in this list have nothing to do with those people. From verse 6, Paul shows us the MO, the modus operandi of such people. There are such people in the world. People who have this form of godliness but deny its power. For it remains true that in every age, for whatever reason, there are people who seek religious authority or status in our society for being a religious leader, you know, a preacher and a teacher, or someone who just purports to tell us something about the way the world ought to be. They might be preachers, they might be philosophers, like Peter Singer, famously from Melbourne, but an internationally acclaimed philosopher, might be one of the new atheists, or it might just be the latest woke politician in the world. There'll always be people out there trying to assert some kind of religious authority or influence over us. What is their MO? Well, Paul tells us from verse 6 to 7. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and always swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, the first thing to say is that Paul isn't making a blanket statement about women in particular. He's not a misogynist. The key phrase is actually the word. It's only one word. Gullible women, sometimes translated weak women, sometimes translated widows even. No one really knows what that one word means for sure because this is the only time it appears in the Bible. It does appear in ancient Greek literature around the place, and it seems quite clear to those who know these things that the term is a derogatory term. It applies to a certain class of women in ancient society whom Paul has in mind at this moment. We probably don't have an equivalent today, so I had to scramble around to kind of think, what's the best analogy, you know? And it's a bit like, now I'm going to embarrass you, Desperate Housewives. Put up your hand if you remember the TV show Desperate Housewives. You're all too holy to remember, except for Anita over there. Yeah. But, you know, it's one of those reality, sort of reality. That one wasn't reality, I don't think. But it spawned a reality TV kind of empire called Real Housewives. Now, wave if you know Real Housewives. Again, too holy to know. But it's kind of like, it's a whole genre called docu-soap. I've done some research on the internet. Docu-soap. So it's kind of, you know, we look at these Real Housewives. They're upper class. They've got too much money and time on their hands, but no brains, right? And they spend their lives worried about their hair or their fashion or whether their husbands are faithful and going to gym and yoga. And so Real Housewives, I had to write this down. I couldn't believe it. There have been 11 different series of Real Housewives. It started with Real Housewives of Orange County, and now there's Real Housewives of New York and Real Housewives of Beverly Hills. Anyway, there are 11 different series. And get this, there are 21 international series. Real Housewives of Athens, of Nairobi, of Cheshire in the UK, of Durban in South Africa. And I'm sorry to say, Melbourne, Sydney and the Gold Coast are in that list. 5 seasons of Real Housewives of Melbourne. I have no idea where you have to see it. It's probably on a paid TV channel somewhere. But you get the picture. It's kind of like women who've just, they're trouble. If you've got sons, you don't want them anywhere near these women. Too much money and time, too little brains, soap opera lives. And this is the kind of category of person, not exactly, that's in mind here with this phrase, gullible women, in verse 6. There's a category of women in the ancient world. What were they doing? What were they like? Well, they were unemployed. They were at home. They were loaded up with sins and always swayed by all kinds of evil desires. We know that in the ancient Near World, it had a problem with sexuality. And so a lot of the commentators say these women, that was their scene, whatever that meant. But also they had a penchant for chasing philosophy ideas. Now, ancient world, Aristotle, if your name was Aristotle, Plato, you know, in the ancient world, you were a rock star. And women chased that kind of celebrity. So they were always wanting to learn from the latest philosopher, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what Paul says is, in the ancient world, and actually in our world today, there are heaps of people who chase after this clientele. There are people who know that I can put on a form of godliness, and actually I will gain a hearing, I will build a church, I will have my kind of celebrity pastor, limousine, private jet, etc. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses' soul, so these teachers oppose the truth. They are in it for themselves, not for God. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith, the genuine faith in the Lord Jesus is concerned, are rejected. God will reject such teachers. And they won't get very far because, as in the case of Jannes and Jambres, their folly will eventually be made clear to everyone. Now, in case you're wondering who Jannes and Jambres are, because they are not in the Bible, or at least their names are not in the Old Testament, they are the magicians of Pharaoh's court in Exodus who oppose Moses. You know, when Moses threw his rod down, they threw their rods down and they all turned into snakes, etc., etc. But eventually, the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, couldn't keep up with Moses, couldn't keep up with Yahweh, with God, and their folly was made clear to everyone. The names come from extra-biblical literature, which gives them the names, but the names are not in the Old Testament themselves. But it's quite clear that's who they are. They are morally depraved. They are men of depraved minds, we read verse 8. That is, there is no redeeming them. They are a category of people who make these last days terrible times because they sow confusion into the church and they lead people, not just the gullible Real Housewives, but they lead people away from the true and living God. Well, that's verses 1 to 9. So what for us? So what for us today? Well, in a way, Paul gives us the answer. Paul gives us the application. If this is the context of the world, and if these characters are working around the world, what then should poor Timothy do? Well, he gives us the answer. The answer is just keep reading in 2 Timothy 3, right? Verse 10, this is next week's sermon. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach it now. But he says, well, follow those who are holy. You know me. You know my life. It's holy. It's humble. It's loving good and loving God. Imitate me is basically what Paul will say next. And then Paul will say, hang on to the Holy Scriptures. Because how can we tell good from bad, truth from lie? Well, it's in the Word of God. And again, next week, we're going to hear more about how we are to hang on to and why we are to hang on to the Holy Scriptures. But come back with me to verse 1 to 9, our passage today. So what for us from verse 1 to 9? If you're taking notes, I'm doing the typical preacher's thing at the end. I'm going to give you three things to remember. Here they are. Ready? Be aware, be wary, and be active. Be aware, be wary, and be active. First then, be aware. Have the right assessment of the world. In these last days before Jesus comes back, these will be terrible times. These will be evil times. These will be difficult times to deal with. That's what verse 1 says. Don't expect heaven now. Don't expect an easy ride now. While we live and while we wait, there is a struggle for holiness and a struggle for truth that we are engaged in. So be aware, that is the context that the Bible tells us we are in, not just in this passage, but all the way through to the end, to the book of Revelation. Be aware. Be wary. Be wary of these people in the last times who will be lovers of themselves and money and of pleasure rather than of God. Be wary of such people, especially the religious authorities or those seeking to grasp some kind of philosophical power for themselves in the world, seeking to say, this is the way the world is. God isn't true. Or this is the world, the way the church is. God is true, but actually they preach a different kind of God and a different kind of Savior and salvation. Be wary of such people who teach you, actually, it's okay to be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And especially be wary of those preachers, teachers, woke politicians who do not display the power and the fruit of the Spirit as listed in these verses in chapter 3. As I said earlier, have nothing to do with them. Instead, honor those who are the opposite of these things that we read in this list. Be wary. And the third and finally, be active. Be active yourself. Be active ourselves in working towards holiness against that list that we read in this passage with God's grace and wisdom and empowerment in our lives. You know, I'm staunchly middle-aged now. I'm trying to own it through my gritted teeth. But I am middle-aged now. And I'm at an age now when I have had heaps of Christian friends who were Christians with me in college or maybe in youth group with me. And we're all middle-aged now. And I've got to a point where it's quite clear that some of those friends have gone on to lives of holiness and growing in their capacity to handle God's word. They are theologically much more mature. And I find those friends are the ones who are my closest friends as they've tracked with me on this journey. And then there are those Christian friends who after 30 years, 35 years, they've basically stayed where they were when they were 16, 17, or 18. For whatever reason, they haven't really grown, and they're in the middle. And those ones I'm friendly with, but actually a gulf has emerged in our friendship. And then there's the third category, of course, of people who've drifted from the faith and gone the way of the world. And as far as I can work out, apart from the grace of God worked out differently in each of our lives, it's the ones who have been active year on year, season on season, in pursuing the Lord Jesus, in seeking to read more of his word and understand more of his purposes. They're the ones who've kicked on in lives of holiness and, as far as I can tell, usefulness to God in his kingdom's purposes. So I pray for you, I pray for me, that we might always be active in pursuing holiness and God. Don't give up on meeting together to encourage one another towards love and good deeds and towards the Lord Jesus. At CMS, I've had the great pleasure, actually, of welcoming a staff member recently, and I want to end with this story because I really love this story. I think he's into his fourth or fifth week with us now, and he's come to us after maybe 30, 40 years of work in the corporate sector. He's our new director of business and finance, and our CFO type person. So he hasn't worked in Christian ministry before. But he's an active Christian man, and he started studying at Ridley, just one subject part-time while he was working. And now, all of a sudden, 4 weeks into a job with a missionary society, I had a meeting with him just in the last week, and I asked him, you know, Robert, fresh eyes, first impressions, what do you love about coming to work here, what are you seeing? And he said, this is the strangest workplace I've ever been in. You know, we stop and pray all the time. Like, we have a one-on-one meeting. I know we're going to pray at the end of this meeting. And all the while, my brain is going, he's going to be asking me for my prayer points. I better, you know, have them ready. We stop and pray every lunchtime, the whole team. And we pray for all our missionaries. And then we go around and we pray for ourselves and our prayer points. And we pray for our churches and our family. It's like, this is not normal. But he meant it in a good way. And that was really encouraging to me, because I thought, yes, this is the life of loving God rather than loving the world that we are called to. And we each can do that in our families, in our workplaces as appropriate, but certainly within the church, to be known as people who don't love ourselves or money, who don't love pleasure, but actually love God and long to see his purposes come to pass in the world. So be active in pursuing that kind of holiness while you are aware and wary of the challenges ahead of us in this world. I'm looking forward to next week, where we're going to hear more from 2 Timothy. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your word is so true and so realistic about the world. We thank you for its pastoral value to us. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that there's great danger in false teachers and people who want to target weak or gullible others in our community. Please help us to be aware of them. Please help us to be wary of them. Please help us to be active in our faith, that we might be those who can promote truth and counsel wisdom in the church, in our families, in our places of work or daily interaction amongst our neighbors. Please give us the privilege of shining as your light to the world. And please encourage us, Lord. Give us confidence that you are on the throne, that in the case of such false teachers, such evil in the world, they will not get very far, for the Lord Jesus will return and bring all things to their true account. So give us that confidence and hope and power to be your people in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.